Ve'eile shemos b'nei Yisrael haba'im mitzrayma Eis Yaakov ish uveso ba'o Reuven Shimon Levi Vihuda Yisachar Zevulun uvinyamin Don v'naftali Gad v'asher Vayihi kol nefesh yotzei Yerech Yaakov shivim nefesh V'yosef haya v'mitzrayim. And these are the names of the children of Israel who were coming to Egypt with Yaakov. Each man and his household came: Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda, Yisachar, Zevulun, and Binyamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All these persons who emerged from Yaakov's loins were 70 souls, and Yosef was in Egypt.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemot. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 21st day of Tevet, 5773, the third day of January, 2013. That's where we're holding this Shabbat. In addition to reading Parshat Shemot and its Haftarah, we also bench Rosh Chodesh, that announces and blesses the upcoming month. Rosh Chodesh Shavat will not be until the following Shabbat, but that's the way it works, which means if you like numbers, the 23rd of the Jewish month is the earliest we ever bench Rosh Chodesh. The 29th would be the latest, because then the following day would be Rosh Chodesh. And that's the story. Rosh Chodesh Shvat will be a single day, because Tevet has 29 days in our fixed calendar, and that will be next Shabbat. And we'll talk about Shvat and Rosh Chodesh when we talk about Va'era, Emir Tzashem, next week in Torah Tidbits Audio. But for now, we will concentrate on Shemot, the book that we are beginning, and the Parsha called Shemot. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim, Kuf, Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod. Ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi ladonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha umeafela leora, umishibud legeula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Last week I mentioned that not going to leave the music that we open each half of the show a mystery. I've given you now almost 3 minutes, to figure it out. And I was going to play music from the movie Exodus, but I think I'll wait for Parshat Bo to do that. This time I chose on the word Shemot, which is names, which is what we call the Sedra and the Book. And therefore I found the theme to the old TV show, Name That Tune. So that's what you heard in the beginning. Name that tune. The answer to that question is, name that tune. That would be interesting. And, of course, it brings to mind a great piece in The Honeymooners, where Ralph Cramden, a.k.a. Jackie Gleason, was on a Name That Tune kind of show, and he studied everything. Oh, I should play the song that he goofed. But maybe. Anyway, what I'm saying now is gibberish to some people and very nostalgic to others. We'll leave it at that. As many of the listeners know, the Jewish calendar year, beginning with Rosh Hashanah, first has the Chagim. In other words, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot with Simchat Torah. The Shabbatot that fall out during that period of the year are either one or two that finish up the cycle of the Torah reading with the end parshiot of Devarim. And basically we start all over again from literally the beginning, Bereshit, on the Shabbat after all the Chagim of Tishrei are done. That's called Shabbat Bereshit. From that point, we have gone 12 weeks of one Sedra each from the book of Bereshit, and completed it last week with Parshat Vayechi. The overview of Bereshit is creation, the deterioration of the generations that followed Adam and Eve until God was fed up, so to speak. Anytime you use human terms for God, you really have to keep in mind or actually say, so to speak, because this is the way we talk of him. It's not an actual description which defies our words. God was fed up with the world, and he was going to destroy the whole thing. The one bright light that he saw was Noah, and decided to save Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives, and samples of all the animals of the world in the famous story of the Ark and the Flood, the Mabul. But after that, the world continued, started all over again, continued, and again there was a deterioration in the moral character of the people until Avraham Avinu, Abraham. And he appears on the scene at the very end of Parshat Noach, but he comes to the fore in Lech Lecha, and Lech Lecha really begins the story of the Jewish people. Until then, it's been a rapid-fire summary of the world, and then the focus comes to the Jewish people. And incidentally, those nations that interplayed with the development of the families of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So the book of Bereshit is really the story of the family of Israel. Israel is the other name of Yaakov, the third patriarch, and there are reasons why the nation is named with his name, but we won't get into that. Suffice it to say that with the mothers and the fathers and Yosef and his brothers, who we refer to as Shivtei Ka, God's tribes, albeit not yet, but projecting to the future, we have an account towards the end of the book of Bereshit of the 70 souls that went down to Egypt, which is almost word for word, not quite, with the opening psukim of Shemot, which I read to you before. And I purposely read more than one verse this time just to name the names, since that's the name of the book, Shemot. And we also have an account towards the end of Vayigash, which is almost at the end of Bereshit, about the wide proliferation of the population from these 70 souls, where they grew to a large multitude. That multitude was really a a large extended family, until we get to the book of Shemot, where we are in the earliest stages of pre-nationhood, we'll call it, and in fact, Paro, the Pharaoh of Egypt, uses the term when he's speaking to his people and his advisors of what to do with his Jewish problem. You did not see my fingers do the quotation marks on that phrase, but they did. And he said there is this Am B'nei Yisrael, a nation of Israel. We were not yet a nation, but he saw us as a nation, and it was even prophetic that he should use that language of Am B'nei Yisrael, and he had a problem with us. His solution to the problem was to enslave the people, which he did, and in the earliest accounting in the book of Shemot, we have, in almost rapid-fire form, we have the transition from the deaths of Yosef and his brothers in that generation, when we were treated nicely in Egypt, to the new world without the reminders of the older generation, and the people just became more than an annoyance to Egypt, and they took measures to enslave the Jewish people. But then, right up front, we have the episode of the decree to the midwives, identified as Shifra and Puah, to kill boys at birth. They defied that. Paro had to go to a more extreme measure of having baby boys forcibly taken from their families and drowned in the Nile. We have the heroic deeds of Yocheved, mother of Moshe, and his sister Miriam, who together worked out to take baby Moshe, put him in a waterproof basket, float him on the Nile. We have Midrashic sources that say that the astrologers of Egypt and advisors to Pharaoh told Pharaoh that they saw in the stars that the future Redeemer of Israel was tossed into the Nile. That was Paro's decree, and this was the astrologer's slight misinterpretation of what they saw in the stars, because he was placed into the Nile, but he was not drowned. And he was saved by the daughter of Paro, who later is identified in the book of Divrei Hayamim as Bitya, although common name of Batya is, meaning daughter of God, is associated with Paro's daughter, but her real name, as identified in the Navi, in Tanakh, is Bitya, and she is held in very high esteem for defying her own father and caring for Moshe and raising him after the period of his being nursed and then weaned by his own mother Yocheved. And all of this is part of the Parsha of Shemot. And then you have the first glimpse at the future leader, the greatest leader of the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu, when he goes out to see what's going on with his brethren. And all the commentaries and many, many sources praise and highlight the fact that Moshe was brought up in the luxury of the palace of the king of Egypt, and he could have ignored the plight of the Jewish people in Egypt, but he didn't. He went out to see them. Train of thought, it's a weird train of thought, but I happened to look up something on the internet about Iceland. There was an article in on Yahoo about a teenage girl who was suing the Icelandic government for permission to be named the name that her mother gave her at birth, which happens to have been Blair, which is not on the approved names of approved list of names in Iceland. Apparently, Iceland and a few other countries, and I never knew this, but the article discussed it. Actually, require their citizens to name children only from the existing lists, which are considered compatible with Icelandic grammar and form and pronunciation, and you cannot name a child something else unless you petition, and there's a committee that usually says no to anything that's not on the list and once in a while approves. So this girl is suing. But anyway, that's besides the point. That led me to read a couple of things about Iceland. And that led me naturally to take a look at the Jewish community in Iceland, which numbers between 50 and 100 people today. The Jewish history of Iceland is not that extensive, but there have been people, traders, who settled there. And they mention these 50 to 100 Jews who all have Icelandic names because that's the law, and didn't seem to have anybody who was religious, but Chabad recently held a Pesach Seder and a Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur davening, and they said that for some of the Jews who live there, this was the first time in their lives they had heard shofar, etc., etc. But the reason that I am bringing all of this up, the way my mind works, is I read that the First Lady of Iceland, the wife of, I guess, the President, is a Jew of Bukharian descent and does not involve herself with the Jewish community in Iceland. Now, I don't know the lady, and I don't mean this as a criticism without reading more about it, but it came to my mind when that particular quality of Moshe Rabbeinu, a Jew in the luxury of the palace or whatever, who goes out and gets involved, because he not only goes out to see what the Jews are doing, he actually sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, and he kills that Egyptian. He sees two Jews who are fighting, and he stops their fighting, gets into trouble because of it, and all of that comes out in Parshat Shemot. The other thing in Shemot, which we should spend a little time talking about, is the episode or the vision or the prophecy at the burning bush. Moshe, having fled Egypt because he was informed on by those two guys who we know to be Datan and Aviram, to the government and for killing the Egyptian, and they were after Moshe, and he fled, ended up in Midian, ended up marrying the daughter of Yitro, Tzipora, having two children, and was then, while he was shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law, had a strange sight that he saw, a bush burning with fire but not being consumed, and he went over to take a look, and that is the episode at the burning bush. The seneh, that is bo'er ba'esh, burning with fire, v'haseneh einenu ukal, and it was not consumed. So he first is appeared to by an angel, and then God takes over, so to speak, and talks to him. Our tradition is that the prophecy at the burning bush, this is the first prophecy to the chief of all prophets, Moshe Rabbeinu, not before him and not since has there been any prophet on his level of prophecy, but this is where it started, at the burning bush. And our tradition says that it was a period of 7 days that he spent there in conversation, so to speak, with God. And there's a lot to be said about it there, but I want to single out something which I definitely have spoken about before, and I don't know when the last time it was, so since we're going on 15 years of a little more of Torah Tidbits audio ideas get re-presented and hopefully polished and repackaged. But this is what I want to take a focus on for the moment. Basically, God is sending Moshe to be instrumental in the process of getting the Jews out of Egypt, and Moshe seems to be highly resistant of that idea, reluctant to go, coming up with all kind of excuses. And what emerges from that, among other things, are signs that God will give Moshe to impress upon Pharaoh and the Jews. And then there's something else, but I'll get to the something else in a moment. The signs he gives Moshe, he tells him, take that staff with you. That's a very special rod. And when you need to call people's attention to pay attention to you, throw down the staff. It will turn into a snake. And then when you reach it and take it back in your hand, it will revert to being a stick. And if that doesn't impress them, then you take your hand and you put it into your cloak. And when you pull it out, it'll be leprous and full of sores, white like snow. And when you put it back into your cloak and pull it out again, it will be healed. And as a third sign, take some water and pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. That sort of is like a preview of the first of the plagues, but we're not really up to that yet. Now, that's all good and well, but those are tricks. Those are things to call people to pay attention. They are not really any kind of proof that God is the one who is calling the shots here. And to me, that's very important, to look into the text and see what God tells Moshe are the signs of his prophecy and his mission. Not the stick and the hand and the blood. Something much, much more significant and substantial. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio on Parshat Shemot. Listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Shemot. You're either listening on OURadio.org or their podcast, or Arut Sheva, known as Israel National Radio, Israel National News.com, or maybe you got it from the Israel Center's website, ttidbits.com, where you have the ability to click on the link for the first half and the second half of the show, or wherever else you picked it up. But that's what you're listening to. The music that started the second half was obviously Happy Birthday. It was done twice because we're celebrating more than one birthday in the Parsha. The first were for the boys, many, many boys. We don't know how many, who were saved by the brave act of defiance on the part of the midwives, Shifra and Pua. We'll have to get back to the burning bush in a moment, but just let me mention that when the Torah says, Vatechayena et hayiladim, that these midwives gave life to the children, there is a commentary who explains it like this. They were told that when you're at the birthing stool helping a woman give birth, if you see that it's a boy, a Jewish boy, kill him. and if it's a girl, let her live. They defied that, and they kept the boys alive. The term Vatichayena et hayeladim is a little strange, and it's explained by the commentaries this way. It could happen when a woman gave birth that the baby would be stillborn. And this frightened the midwives more than usual because they didn't want anybody to think that they went along with Paro's decree to kill the boys. So they prayed to God that there should be no stillborns. And a miracle happened that even whatever the statistics were, the percentage were in those days, no boy, baby boy, died at birth, so that the midwives' act of defiance against Paro would be untarnished by a questionable situation. And that fits the words Vatichayena et hayeladim. In addition to not listening to Paro and not killing the boys, they gave life to those boys that wouldn't have had life. I always liked that idea. Especially because on the other end of the whole Egyptian story, we have a similar situation. There's a little confusion, we'll say, about what happened on the night of the Exodus. The tenth plague, the killing of the firstborns, we make a very clear point in the Haggadah of Pesach to say, Lo al yedei malach, velo al yedei shaliach, velo al yedei saraf, whatever. It was not by anyone else's hands, but God himself did the work. And then the psukim in the Torah, the verses in the Torah, seem to indicate that there is an angel of death known as the Mashchit, who was not given permission to harm any of the Jewish firstborns, and while he was, whatever, I don't remember exactly, it's not important, but the idea is. So it turns out that God was the one who spared the firstborns of the Jewish people, and God was the one who smote the firstborns of the Egyptians. In order to highlight the tremendous distinction between the Egyptian homes and the homes of the Jewish people, not only were our firstborns spared, for which I have a personal debt of gratitude, being a firstborn, but that which would have been a normal death in any population, we're talking about millions of people. So statistically, any given night, somebody could die. But had anyone died on that night in the Jewish camp, it would have taken away from the utter distinction between the Egyptian camp and the Jewish camp. And therefore, God not only didn't kill our firstborns, but he did not allow the angel of death business as usual in order to make the miraculous events all the more clear. And I find these two things fit very nicely together, one at the very beginning of Egyptian servitude and one at the very end, the night of the Exodus. So that's Vatchayena Tayeladim, and therefore all the boys that were saved and resuscitated and given life by the midwives, we sing happy birthday to them. The second happy birthday goes to the star of the show, the main character in the Chumash from this point on through the end, Moshe Rabbeinu. He's born in this week's Sedra, and to him we also wish, with the song at the beginning of the half, a happy birthday. Okay, Now let's get back to the burning bush thing. I'm taking the long way around, but I think we're there in making a point which I think is very important for us to keep in mind. As I said, the turning a stick into a snake and back, been there, did it, the Egyptian wizards were able to do it also, and even though it was more impressive that the stick of Moshe or of Aharon ate up the sticks of the Chartumim, of the wizards of Egypt, it's still in the realm of the miraculous, the supernatural, and that's not as crucial to our reaction than a real sign. And this is it. I'm reading or paraphrasing the text. Vayomer Moshe El Ha'Elokim. Moshe says to God, to the Lord, Mi Anochi, who am I, that I should go to Paro, and that I should take the people of Israel out of Egypt? Vayomer Ki Ehye Imach. God said, because I will be with you. Vizelecha Ha'ot, and this shall be the sign that I was the one who sent you. Behotziacha Et Ha'am Mimitzrayim. When you take the people out of Egypt, ta'avdun et ha'elokim al ha'hor hazeh. You will come back to this mountain, which our tradition tells us was Sinai, and serve me here. That is a significant, substantial sign. A stick into a snake and back into a stick, big deal. If you know what I mean, I don't mean to put it down. But that's not impressive. What is impressive is we came out of Egypt, we returned to Sinai, and we received divine revelation and the Torah as a result of our having been taken out of Egypt. And the first words out of God's mouth, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's how you know it was real. That's how you know that I sent Moshe to do it. And that is a proof, not just a symbol or a sign. Okay, before we leave the burning bush, I want to focus on another sentence, which a pasuk, a verse, which I think is very, very crucial. I mean, it's all crucial, but I'm just editorializing it my way. God says to Moshe, I have seen the dire straits of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cries. Vo'ered, this is one verse now, Vo'ered l'hatzilo miyad Mitzrayim, I am going to go down and save them from the hands of the Egyptians. Ulhaloto min ha'aretzahu, and bring them up from that land, el eretz tova urechava, to a good and expansive land, eretz, el eretz zavat chalav udvash, to a land flowing with milk and honey, el makom ha'kena'ani v'ha'chiti v'ha'mori v'ha'prizi v'ha'chivi v'ha'yivusi, the place which is known as Kena'an, and that currently is occupied by other nations who will be disposed of so that you will go there. Again, a single verse. I, says God, am going to save you from Egypt, to bring you up from that land to the land of Israel. What has always hit me with this verse is that it's a single verse. It is not broken up into two. Part A of my plan, says God, is to take you out of Egypt. Part B of my plan is to bring you to Eretz Yisrael. No. There is one plan. The plan is to take you out of Egypt and bring you to Eretz Yisrael. That is the plan. On the way, you will receive the Torah, which will be your way of life in the land of Israel and anywhere else. But that's not the point. The point is, it's not a pick and choose. God is taking you out of Egypt, all right? We have a tradition that 80% of the population did not leave, of the Jewish population. They were lost. 20% went out. But going out was not, okay, thank you, God, I'm on my way someplace else. Doesn't work like that. In reality, it sometimes does, unfortunately, but that's not the plan. God's plan was to take this family of Israel, turn them into a nation by taking them, saving them from Egypt, taking them out of Egypt, and bringing them to Eretz Yisrael to live a life of Torah forever and ever. That is the plan of nationhood. And all the Jews in any generation, including our own, that say, I don't need Eretz Yisrael. I can be a fine, upstanding, righteous, religious, observant Jew in anywhere that I am found, needs to go back to this very first prophecy to Moshe Rabbeinu and see God's plan. However thriving the Jewish communities are, and Baruch Hashem they are, in many different places around the world, and especially in the New York area, and I'm talking about Borough Park, and I'm talking about Williamsburg, and I'm talking about Crown Heights, and I'm talking about Flatbush, and I'm talking about the Five Towns, and I'm talking about Teaneck, New Jersey, and Muncie, New York, and many, many other lovely places for Jews to live there in England or anywhere else. That is not the ideal plan that God had in mind from the start. From the get-go, even though I don't say that expression, but that's what I've seen, and that fits. From the very, very beginning, remember, we're in Parshat Shemot. Parshat Shemot, the people are enslaved in Egypt, and it ends, the Parsha ends, that they are worse off than they were when they started. Because Moshe came to Paro and said, let my people go. And Paro said, who's this God that you're talking about? Obviously, your people have too much time on their hands, so they keep the same quota of bricks, but we're not going to supply them the straw for the raw materials of making the bricks. They have to cut their own straw and make the bricks without a diminishing in the quota. That's how the book ends. That's how the Parsha ends, the Sedra ends. It ends with Moshe Rabbeinu having egg on his face, with Moshe Rabbeinu really being upset. Why'd you send me in the first place if all I did was make the plight of the people worse? God told him up front that Paro was not going to listen, and that the fall of Paro is going to be followed by this momentary uplifting of Paro in Egypt. He defies, but he's going to get his, and the Egyptians are going to get theirs, and you will bring the people out. But it was not easy going at this point. And yet, in the book of Shemot, in the Parsha of Shemot, we find the whole episode of the burning bush, including this powerful statement. One verse, I am going down there to take the people up to Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I believe with all my heart, this hasn't changed. This was, at the beginning, Ritzon Hashem, God's desire, so to speak, and it remains today God's desire. And that's what people have to understand. People have to say, not, We have it great here in X community. It's woe unto us that we have not been privileged yet to pick ourselves up and go back to Eretz Yisrael where we belong. And this is a theme that goes all the way through the Torah. And the other side of the coin I shouldn't avoid either, and that is, I could live in Eretz Yisrael, so who needs to be observant? Who needs to be religious? That is missing the point also. Because God said, proof that I am taking you out of Egypt, that I am sending you to take the people out of Egypt, Moshe, is that you will come back to this place for divine revelation, for Matan Torah, and serve God on that mountain. And that service on Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, continues forever and ever in Eretz Yisrael. Our continued existence in the diaspora is a temporary, however long the temporariness is a temporary measure to keep us alive until we come back where we belong. And that's where real life, real Jewish life takes place. Here. And Baruch Hashem, I could say here instead of there. I have pointed out in Torah Tidbits an interesting difference between the Ashkenazi and the Sephardi community. Sephardim read as a haftarah for this week Divrei Yirmiyahu, which is the first of the prophecy of calamity leading to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And they match that with the oppression in Egypt. Ashkenazim read a prophecy of the Geula, the redemption, which each has a reason for the Haftarah, but here is a glaring distinction between choice of Haftarah between the communities. We read about a time in the future, not just Yetziat Mitzrayim, but much, much further than that, the Geula of the future, which we are already beginning to see pieces of it. And especially a verse from the Haftarah, which is a well-known song, Uva'u ha'ovdim be'eretz Ashur v'hanidachim be'eretz Mitzrayim, that the people lost and scattered in Ashur, in Mitzrayim, and anywhere else, will come back and bow to God in Yerushalayim on that day when they hear the sound of the great shofar. What you gotta do is have a front row seat for the return of everything that we are hoping for to Yerushalayim, and that's why you look for it and anticipate it here in Israel. It is far better than waiting someplace else for a Mashiach to bring you to Eretz Yisrael. We have to come to Eretz Yisrael, we have to be faithful to the Torah, and then the Mashiach will come. I'm convinced this is all on purpose. When we have the Sedra that talks about enslavement, we already have immediately the episode of the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we're not left in that depressing, morbid situation of enslavement without already seeing the Geula. That's what the Haftarah did too. The Haftarah of Shemot, which we read, points to the future and the Geula Shlema. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom to the Geula Shlema, Lehishtameah.